Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do pray now that you would be especially present to our minds, that we would grasp the full reality of hell and of the promise of heaven, that if there are those here today who, if they were to die right now, would go to hell, that they would see the glory of the kingdom of heaven and flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen. When Joan Patterson came back from vacation, she brought me a book. It's called Dear Pastor, and it's made up of letters that children wrote to their pastor, and I assume that they are real letters. I want to read a couple of those letters to you. One of them, the first one says, Dear Pastor, and what I'm thinking of is around the theme of heaven and of hell, and as I read this, I had that in the back of my mind. Dear Pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later than sooner. Love, Ellen. Dear Pastor, are there any devils on earth? I think there may be one in my class. This one does not have anything to do with hell or heaven, but it pertains to the choir, and so I think the choir would especially appreciate this one. Dear Pastor, I like the choir in church very much, except for the songs they sing. And this is the last one. Dear Pastor, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there. This morning we're thinking about hell and heaven. Firstly, let's have a look at hell. And then we will consider heaven. Now, you may cringe at the thought of hell. After all, we are 20th century supposedly enlightened people, and hell seems to be so distant, so remote, so primitive, so crude a concept. And yet I'm convinced that we as Presbyterians, as Christians in the 20th century, as members of the Presbyterian Church in America and of the First Presbyterian Church, consider all too infrequently the reality and the fact of hell and of wrath and of the coming judgment of God upon this earth. In fact, in part, as a result of my thinking and studying this week, I have changed my mind about an important consideration. I believe I've been wrong. I have thought in the past that Christians would not come into judgment, but I see now that that is clearly in error. The Bible says in Romans 2:16, on the day according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, that everything that you have thought, whether you are a Christian or whether you are a non-Christian, whatever your secret is, will be proclaimed upon the housetop, and every man will be subject to the judgment of God. Now, as we think about hell, I want to make some personal comments firstly. I confess that I am prejudiced in thinking about hell. I mean, I really don't like to talk about it. I don't like to contemplate it. I don't like to think about it. I have never known a prophet in the Bible, Amos or whoever, who actually enjoyed preaching about hell and the judgment of God. Nobody does. It is hard for me to imagine even my worst enemy spending 10 minutes in unalleviated torment in the pain of hell. God has the same problem. In Ezekiel, we read these words, As I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, what we need to grasp as Christians is our inability in thinking about hell and of heaven, our inability to see the full extent of our lostness and of our rebellion against God. R.C. Sproul, a philosopher, theologian, said this: the most sanctified saint on earth, listen, the most sanctified saint on earth has more in common with Adolf Hitler than he does with Jesus Christ. We don't really fully understand what sin has done to us. There are four main views as to what happens to you after death. One view is that called universalism, and that is the view that everything is going to work out just fine. We'll all be saved one day, so it's okay. And then there is that view called annihilation. The idea that the wicked, instead of being punished in hell, will simply be annihilated. They just can't enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. They just won't exist. And then there is the idea of an intermediate state. That is a place that you go to after you die in order to be boiled for a while so that your sins will be purged, and as they float to the top, then they will be scooped off and you'll be cleansed and finally qualified to go to heaven. That's called purgatory. I don't know whether you'll really be boiled What I mean is that you'll be purified. Now, I don't believe in the doctrine of purgatory, but I can understand why some people do believe in it. If you actually have a real concept of the sinfulness of sin, then you can appreciate their belief that it's necessary to be purged before you get into the presence of God. Oh, that they would grasp the full benefit of Jesus Christ and of His blood shed upon Calvary and the cleansing and forgiveness available. And then there is the doctrine which Jesus teaches. In Matthew 25 and verse 34, we read this. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." And then in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, those are the four main views of what happens to you after death. There are variations of number one, universalism. That is, some people in the modern view, I think, is predominantly one which simply says hell does not exist. And so everything will be okay. In my view, I don't believe in hell. How could a God of love, how could Jesus send anybody to hell? So I simply don't believe in it. But let me tell you, it is difficult to take the New Testament seriously if you think you can believe in the teachings of Jesus and reject what the Bible says about hell. Do you know why? Do you know who has more to say about hell and the judgment and the wrath of God in the Bible? Not Amos. Not Jonah. Not Ezekiel. Jesus Christ. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. John Gerstner, a theologian teacher at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, made this observation that it is good that God did it this way, because if this teaching of hell came from the lips of any mere man, it would be too difficult to receive. But the teaching comes from the Gospel of Matthew in particular. Sometime take a red pencil and read through that gospel and mark those comments where Jesus makes judgment and wrath and hell an occasion for commentary. I'm not trying to scare anybody today. That's not my nature. It's not my style in preaching either. But beloved, if you don't have a healthy fear of God, you're a fool. I'm not trying to scare you. But I want us to realize the full impact of what hell is. Because in our modern culture, we have made the thought of hell psychologically acceptable. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we say things like, "Go to hell." Or somebody might say to you, or who hasn't had somebody to tell them, "Tell him to go to hell." I knew a preacher friend of mine who pastored in South Alabama, who's in the military chaplaincy now, who said that every preacher ought to have a go to hell hat. Now, he must have really been having a hard time in his church. But do you see what I mean? We use hell as a hyperbole for suffering, as an exaggeration for suffering. We say, oh, this, my marriage is hell. Or we say, this illness is hell. This experience is hell. Oh man, that was hell for me. What we've done is that we've softened the reality psychologically, and we've made the pain of hell more acceptable, easier to bear, if we psychologically can soften it. When in fact, if you thought of an individual that you know of who is suffering the worst pain who has ever experienced, that anyone has ever experienced on this earth, that pain is nothing compared to hell. Don't minimize it. I don't think you really mean what you say when you say, go to hell. I was counseling a young man one time in premarital counseling, talking to him about his soul, and he said to me, if my grandmother is not in heaven, then I don't want to go there. How lightly we take it. I don't believe that anybody who really has a concept of what hell really is would ever say that. Let's consider just for a few minutes the Jesus teaching on hell. And I want to read a couple of verses to you from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5:22. First, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Raca is stupid. Shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If you have your Bible, then flip with me over into chapter 22, verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then look over in chapter 24, verses beginning with verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and gnashing of teeth. Friends, those are not the words of Paul, of some man. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Did you notice some of the images that are used to describe hell? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire, darkness, the eternality of the nature of hell, the fact that the curse will be there, the fact that it's a departure and an ultimate separation from God. Jesus uses the term weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think, to indicate the pain. If somebody is gnashing their teeth, you know they're suffering. The symbol is a symbol of pain. Hopefully the image will come home to us. Sometime the symbol is a warning enough. When I was in graduate school, several of us decided to go to see Jaws. We were in Philadelphia at the time. And so we went to a movie, and there was a young man from Birmingham with us who was studying at the University of Pennsylvania. And as we were watching the movie Jaws, we were fighting for elbow room, you know, as you do in a movie. And he was winning out because his anxiety was coming out through his arms. And as in one scene, the music really becomes very, very dramatic. And at a point where someone is about to be killed, and Jaws is going to come rushing up out of the water. The music told us all this. We didn't know it, but you could tell, you see, the music. And I watched him, and his knuckles began to grip the side of the theater seat. And right when the shark surfaced and came roaring out of the water, he cried out, in a theater, mind you, he cried out, "Whoa!" So involved was he in anticipating what was happening. You see, Jesus gives us symbols. Symbols in a limited way where we can understand, where we can relate to them, to warn us of the awfulness of what awaits in hell. It says another image here is darkness. Jesus said, "Let them be cast into utter, outer darkness." Who hasn't been afraid of the dark in his life? Has anyone here not been? We all have been, haven't we? I can remember as a little boy going to a movie in downtown Montgomery. This was before malls. Seeing a theater and staying in there until it was dark. And having seen such horror movies, which I love, The Werewolf and Frankenstein, I would come out scared. It was dark. How am I going to get home in this darkness? And as I walked along the sidewalk, what do you do when you're scared? I know you're behind that bush, but I'm not scared of you. And so you whistle. Or you could do as we did sometimes, get right in the middle of the street and run as fast as you can. Jesus said that there will be an outer darkness. But just like I, whistling in the dark, are you. To alleviate psychologically the pressure of the fear that I was feeling, when we make light of hell, we're just whistling in the dark. Because sooner or later, the gavel is going to fall. And no more whistling. My point is this, that hell is an awful place. That the pain, the worst pain, is utter separation from God. People have said, will there really be fire in hell? That is an image that Jesus used, and it may be literal, but whether or not it is, the worst pain is not the fire, not the outer darkness. The worst pain is that of utter and complete separation from God. I know of a man who was talking to a preacher once, and the preacher asked him where he went to church, or did he know such and such a pastor of a church in a certain town? And the man said, "No, I don't know the pastor, but I know the church. I drive by that church every day on my way to work." And he made a special point in emphasizing that I drive by that church every day, but I never go in. I've never darkened the threshold of a church except one time in my life, and I had a tuxedo on then when I got married, and I don't expect to go back until I wear that tuxedo again. That is when I'm buried. As if being buried in a church is going to help you in the life hereafter. But he was proud of the fact that he had nothing to do with a church. And yet, even while he talked, he was under the grace and the mercy of God. I mean, he knew the comfort of a human touch. He knew what it was to have a drink of water. He knew what it was to have the sun bask in his face. He knew all the benefits of the mercy and the grace of God, but one day all those will be removed if he doesn't repent. Jesus told the story of a rich man named Dives and a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man, went to heaven. The rich man was in hell, and he looked up and he begged Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, let Lazarus come dip his finger in the water, come and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented." Not even a drop of cool water from one person's finger to alleviate the suffering and the pain. Don't tell me that hell is on earth. If you make such a stupid remark, you haven't read the Bible. Hell is unalleviated suffering and separation from God. But the main thrust of Jesus' teaching, I realize that it's 12 o'clock. I'm going to be gone for several Sundays. I actually had two sermons to preach. I preached something else last Sunday, so I'm trying to preach both of them now. And so I'm going to ask you to indulge me for 10 more minutes, okay? The main thrust of what Jesus says is this: you and I are accountable to God. That is the point that he makes in the threat of hell and judgment. For he says in Matthew 12:36, "And I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment." I want to ask you if you have secrets this morning. I don't know of a man, woman, or child in this sanctuary who does not have a secret, who would rather not have everybody in this church know what goes on or what is thought in one's mind. But the Bible says that one day every secret in the heart of man is going to be proclaimed and is going to be evident. It is as if our movie screen is going to be let down and for all to see what is there. Christians as well as non-Christians will experience it. Wow. A British noble played a practical joke on his friends. He sent a letter to 48 of his friends in England, and this is all that the letter said. Quote, "All is discovered. Flee at once.
And all 48 left the country. All is discovered. Flee at once. What would you do if you got a letter like that? Well, you see, one day God is going to issue us a letter like that. Because you are accountable to God for every idle word that you speak, for their thoughts and for your words. I'm not just preaching to you, friends. I preach to me, too. We are accountable to God. I'm not trying to scare you. And I emphasize that again because of the children who are here. I know when I was in the sixth grade as a young boy, 11, 12 years old, I pulled the sheets over my head one time because I was afraid of going to hell. And I don't know where I got that from because I didn't go to church that much. And then when I was 19, God convicted me of my sin and made me realize that if I were to die, that I would go straight to hell. I'm not scaring you. But you better duck. Because God's judgment is going to make all things right in the fullness of time. Now there is another aspect to the teaching of Jesus, and that is this. On hell, Jesus himself will judge you. So you know that it's going to be fair and it's going to be accurate. And there is another image that the Bible uses, and that is the absolute silence of the person who is accused. If you're accused of something now, what happens? You scream, bloody murder, this is not fair, this is not right, I demand justice. The Bible teaches that when you and I stand before the judgment bar of God, the only thing that we can say is nothing. We will be absolutely silent. That every mouth may be stopped. That all the world may be made accountable to God. And you will know that God's judgment is fair and it's accurate. Jesus warns those who postpone entering his kingdom. The book of Hebrews says, "It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment." And Jesus told the parable of the man who said, "I'm not going to die right now, and so I'm going to build bigger barns in order to correct a greater business. I'm too busy." And an angel came to him that night and said, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you." I want to tell you, businessman, young woman, teenager, that you don't put off your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you flee in the terms of the older Puritan appeals, flee from the wrath to come, flee to the cross, and embrace the cross of Calvary where Jesus was crucified for you. Do you see now why you need a Savior? Well, we can't say much about hell, about heaven in 3 minutes. But let me point out to you two things. One is the greatest promise regarding heaven, in my estimation. And if I were in a prison, shut off with only one chapter of the Bible, I think perhaps that this chapter would be the one I would choose. It's chapter 14 of the Gospel of John.
where Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will doubtless come again and receive you to myself." How many of you believe in Santa Claus the way that you believed in Santa Claus when you were 4 years old? Maybe one or two. Not many of us, because of the make-believe aspect of Christmas. But Jesus says this is no fantasy. This is no make-believe. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm telling you the truth, and I'm promising you that hell is real and that heaven is real and that I will meet you on the other side. And then the greatest chapters of the description of heaven, chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation that Jim read for us as he began reading in chapter 21. Did you catch some of the images there? We don't have time to go into them. But there Jesus talks about the new heaven and the new earth, a whole new earth. No sea that was there. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, he said, will come floating down out of the sky. Like a bride walking down the aisle with every eye turned toward her. So the city of God. John says it will be 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles wide. One day we'll have a megapolis beginning from Boston and going through New York and Philadelphia and all the way down to Washington, D.C., perhaps, of just one great urban complex if the world lasts that long. But that's nothing compared to the New Jerusalem. 1,500 miles square that one day will come floating down in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus said, "I will wipe away every tear." And with this we'll close. In his interview with Wayne Alverson, the author of the book Man of Steel, R.C. Sproul, was told by Alverson of how he was wounded as a young boy in the war. He was only 18 years old at the time, and yet he was almost fatally wounded. He was at the point of death. He was out in the battle, and they brought him to an emergency field hospital. He had dirt and gook and blood caked all over him. And a nurse in that field hospital began to give him a sponge bath as she wiped off his face. And when she looked upon his face and noticed how young he was, she began to weep. And as she leaned over him and cleaned his face, her tears, Alverson said, dropped down on his face and on his lips, and he could taste the salt of her tears. He said it was the most tender moment that he ever remembered in his life. Tears are a very personal thing, and yet in heaven, the Bible says that Jesus himself will come with his own finger and he will wipe away your tears. The greatest thing of heaven is that we will see the face of God. My prayer for everyone in this congregation this morning, and every member of this church, is that one day you with me
will look upon the face of God. Don't go to hell. I plead with you. Come to Christ. Embrace Him. Repent of your sins. Let's pray.
Oh, Heavenly Father, truly our minds just race with excitement as we think about the day of looking upon the pure essence of the glory of God's face. Lord, we tremble at the thought of it because we're unworthy sinners. And yet we come not because we are worthy of it, but because Jesus died for us and He was worthy. And He took our place and He suffered hell so that we would not have to. Oh, Father, help those who are here present who think that they can postpone this important step. Help those who are troubled, who are fearful, who are doubtful, that they may come to Christ today and embrace His cross, repent of their sin, and one day look upon Your face, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you all that love our Lord Jesus with sincerity. Amen.